We're going to be in Luke chapter 19 today, starting a new series that's going to take us through Easter. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28 today. We've got to keep an eye on those youth wherever they're seated. Maybe we need a big bucket of ice water to be ready to dump on the heads of the first one to fall asleep. They were up all night. The lock-in is being done now on a Saturday night, and the challenge is, you know, you got to stay through the service on Sunday morning. But I know you're sleepy. I was thinking about what happened a few weeks ago to my son Henry, and I thought, you know, this is going to be a story I'm going to have to tell at some point. So I just thought, well, okay, today'll be the day. Speaking of buckets of ice water. He's looking at me. What are you talking about? At least he's still awake. But a few weeks ago, a Sunday afternoon, my kids decided to go sledding. And across the street from our house, there's a little hill. Not big, but if you go down Clark Street and you look, you'll notice there's a little hill. And usually the snow is pretty soft, so the sleds don't go very far or very fast. But they have fun out there for a while. And they went down there about, 3 weeks ago, I think, or so. And it had gotten really cold, and so the surface of that snow was more frozen, I guess, than normal. And Henry, on his way down, kind of got his sled twisted around, so he was going head first. And there is a ravine, of course, that's why there's a hill. And at the bottom of this ravine is a creek. And we've never had to worry about the creek, because the kids never get that far. But with this ice, he was just going way too fast and went head first, right off the edge, right into the creek, completely dunked in the water. And so I'm sure that woke him up. And think about that if you start to drift off, how that might have felt. And stay awake for another half hour, then you're free. But we're in Luke chapter 19, and we're starting here with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and I know oftentimes that's the message on Palm Sunday, and then the next week you're at Easter. And too often we cram like five chapters into those two Sundays, and you can't do that. So this week we're going to start with Palm Sunday, and we've got about 10 weeks now to Easter. And we're going to take those five chapters in a little more, with a little more focus. But you know, the chapters in the Gospels are long, so even with 10 weeks, 11 weeks to do this, it's still going to feel like we're going pretty fast. But today we're going to see three different scenes here from Luke chapter 19. We're going to see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, we're going to see him weeping over the city, and then we're going to see him confronting the religious leaders in the temple, or those money changers in the temple, and the religious leaders devising their response. So there's still a lot to cover. And I want to emphasize right now that Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem is a real turning point. It's a big deal in this story. And it's a good place for us to pick up in the Gospel of Luke to start this new series. Jesus has been planning his arrival in Jerusalem for a long time. Way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says there, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, 10 chapters later, he's arriving. And if you look at the Gospel of Luke, and this is especially helpful if you have one of those Bibles that puts Jesus' words in red letters, you'll notice that key verse there in Luke 9:51 that talks about him setting his face to go to Jerusalem is a hinge for this gospel. That in the chapters leading up to chapter 9, verse 51, it's mostly talking about the things that Jesus did, his power, his miracles. And in the chapters following Luke 9:51, it's mostly focused on his teaching and the parables and his instructions about the kingdom of God. So if you have one of those Bibles with the red letters in it, you'll notice that in the first nine chapters of Luke, the letters are mostly black. Not all. But there are sections that are red. In fact, the one Chuck just read was mostly red. But most of it is in the black font. Then after chapter 9, it's mostly Jesus teaching and it's mostly red letters. But now we've come to a new point in the story. Jesus has arrived after this long sense of journeying to Jerusalem. And so now he's here. The time has come for him to complete his mission. And this mission that he is on is the greatest challenge anyone has ever faced. No one could ever comprehend the full depth of what Jesus is up against here. None of us will ever understand how much suffering he will endure as he bears the weight of all the sins of the whole world. None of us are going to be able to even begin to see the anguish of going from where Jesus was, fully God, exalted in the heavenly realms, and becoming a man and being tortured and killed as the lowest of criminals. But here he is. He has arrived at Jerusalem, and his mission is about to be fulfilled. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at your word today, it will be alive to us, that we will be awake and that we will hear and that we will receive from you, that we will see what you want us to see here in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me at the first scene here in this section, which is Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And I want to read verse 28. It says, "When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." As I've already said, this is more than just a change of scenery. This signals the beginning of the end of Jesus' mission. There is no going back. He is now arriving in Jerusalem. Now, verse 29 to 34. "When he drew near to Bethphage in Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And he said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, this is a familiar story. We repeat it most years on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. But I think no matter how often we hear it, it's still fascinating, isn't it? The way in which Jesus knows. He knows there's going to be a colt. He knows where it's going to be tied. He knows the owner's going to ask the disciples why they're taking it. And he knows that they're going to give permission. So the point's clear. Jesus is in control. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows before any of this comes to be what is on its way. Everything that unfolds in this day and in the days to come happens according to God's plan. As strange as it would have seemed to those who were there, because from all appearances, to those watching, this does not look like it's going well for Jesus. He knows about the colt. He knows the colt's owner. He knows the plot against him. He knows that the cross is just days away. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows every day that's been ordained for you before one of them comes to be. These details remind us Jesus is not walking into a trap here. The only trap here is the one that Satan is about to fall into. But let's keep going, verses 35 to 38. "And they brought it to Jesus," that is the colt, "and they, throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Now, there's all kinds of symbolism and meaning to what Jesus is doing here as he arrives on this colt into the city. The prophet Zechariah declared more than 400 years before, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was prophesied 400 years or more before this happened. Kings in ancient Israel would ride into Jerusalem as victors. They would claim their throne. And Jesus is fitting into this picture, but not as was expected. There's some surprises in store. Then verse 39. It says, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. They do not want Jesus to be praised. They do not want, these religious leaders do not want Jesus to be celebrated in his arrival here at Jerusalem. But Jesus will be praised, and it's decreed that his glory will be magnified. And if the people don't do it, Jesus says, the stones will. Jesus is telling his adversaries that he will be worshipped. They cannot stop it. That even if they succeed in silencing all the people, creation will cry out that Jesus is Lord. This is a great thing to remind us of the fact that we as Christians are sometimes described as maybe being behind the times or being on the wrong side of history, or some who would say the teaching of the Bible are out of date, or that traditional Christians have missed the boat and need to get with the times, and they'll warn us that if we don't change our tune, then we're going to be extinct and there's nobody left who's going to agree with us. The Pharisees are trying to tell this to Jesus. They're saying, you know what, tell your followers to be quiet. They're on the wrong side and everyone's going to see it soon enough. Why don't they just quiet down now? And Jesus says, even if everyone turns from me, even if no people are left to praise my name, the purpose of God will be fulfilled, the truth will not be changed, and the very rocks will cry out that I am Lord. So even if we find ourselves on the wrong side of history, and I doubt that we will not be on the wrong side of creation. That all of creation will sing to the truth of God's glory. So this was Jesus' arrival, coming into Jerusalem. And now there's a scene change, and we move from something very public to something very private. Verse 41, let's look at verse 41 first. It says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. It's almost as if we're backtracking a little bit now. We're talking about him coming into the city yet again. But this time, instead of there being celebration, there is weeping. And it is Jesus who weeps. This isn't the first time Jesus has wept. He wept when he found out about his friend Lazarus dying. And you know, you'd expect him to be emotional at a time like this. I mean, he knows what's coming. But he's not weeping for himself, as you would have thought, but he is weeping for the city. He's weeping for the people who are there because he knows what's going to happen to them. He says this, he prophesies this there in verse 42, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is weeping for the city, and not just any city, but the city of God, the city at the center of God's plans, the city of Jerusalem. And 30 years later, this prophecy is fulfilled in every detail. 30 years after Jesus says these things, it's almost as if the Roman general Titus read Jesus' words. Maybe he was looking at Luke's gospel when he decided, okay, we're going to take Jerusalem. Because he came in with Roman armies and they did just what Jesus said. They surrounded it. They besieged it. They tore down the walls. They left no stone on top of another. The entire city was destroyed. And Jesus sees this coming, even though the people can't, and he weeps. If they only knew, he says, the things that make for peace. If only they had turned to Jesus, if only they were to know the time of their visitation, that Jesus was with them, and he weeps because they miss it. But now we come to the temple, the last scene in this chapter. verses 45 and 46, it says, as he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. This is the shortest description in the Gospels that we have of this event. But Luke gets the details. Gets the things that matter most. The temple's being misused. It's supposed to be a place of prayer. Instead, it's being a place where people rip people off. And Jesus has come to shut down their business, come to change things. Verses 47 and 48, the leaders don't like this, it says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. I think it's interesting that Jesus is still teaching in the temple, even after he has cleared it out of the merchants, which tells us that not everybody was opposed to what Jesus did there. They probably knew there was a problem and somebody had to take care of it, and Jesus did. But the leaders have decided the time has come. They need to find a way to capture Jesus and to end his ministry. But I want to draw our attention now as we try to pull these episodes together to the contrast that we see here in these stories between the seen and the unseen. Because what is going on the surface is very different than what's going on beneath the surface in all of these stories. What is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What is seen in these stories is in many ways symbolic, but what is unseen is concrete. It's real. It's what's really happening. What is seen involves the actions of people who think they're in charge and think know what's going on. But what's unseen is in what involves the providence of God, the unfolding of the plan that he's been preparing since ages past. Now, what the people see is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt. But what people don't see is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem at the destruction that's to come. What the people see is Jesus throwing out the money changers and cleansing the temple, but what the people don't see is this plot being hatched to have him arrested and killed. What the people see are leaders positioning themselves for action, but what they don't see is the sovereign hand of God fulfilling his purpose of redemption. Now, sometime later, in Luke's next book, the book of Acts, we find out that the disciples do start to see the unseen. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, the believers are there in Jerusalem and they offer this prayer. You don't need to turn there now. I'll just read it for you. But notice, they realize now the unseen by the time Acts 4 comes around. It says as they're praying, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you see what they're seeing? That this did not happen by accident, but God's hand, that God's plan was at work in these things. There's what is seen, but also what is unseen. Events on the surface that do not reveal everything that's going on beneath the surface. If we're not aware of this, if we go through Jesus' story here in this week of his life leading up to the cross and don't see the unseen, we're going to be mistaken about everything, about what's going on. He is acting in a realm that is not understood by those who are in the midst of it, but he's at work at a scale beyond what anyone could have imagined or understood. And that's often how God works. Throughout Scripture, we find this again and again. God working on a scale that we can't see because it's so big. But all the way back to Noah, Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark. He couldn't see what God was up to, but in obedience, in faith, he stepped out and did what God instructed him to do. Joseph has a similar story. When his brothers sell him into slavery and when he is accused unjustly of assault and thrown into prison, and in his life, the circumstances again and again and again just seem to be unraveling against him. Nothing seems to be going in his favor. Everything goes wrong. And then at the end, in Genesis 50, verse 20, he finally confronts his brothers and he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Whether it's Noah, whether it's Joseph, whether it's Jesus, many others in Scripture, the unseen in their lives wins out in the end over what is seen, but they have to proceed by faith until they can get there, until they can see that fulfilled. This is a message that Scripture repeats again and again and again. In Psalm 77, 19, it says, "Your way, O Lord, was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." The Apostle Paul sees this in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." God works in ways we cannot see to bring about changes that we don't expect. And there come times in our lives when everything seems to go wrong. Circumstances will tempt us to doubt the very presence of God. But instead of seeing the improvements that we desire, our conditions might worsen. And maybe instead of seeing the answers to the prayers that we have been praying, we see things just stay the same. But it is our calling as Christians to persevere through those times with the conviction that God works in ways we cannot see to bring about changes we do not expect. And I just want to close with a story about a 16th century English reformer named Bernard Gilpin, who held fast to this conviction that when others said he was crazy, he continued to preach the gospel, even when his life was being threatened. And this was a time in England when the throne kept switching hands, and it was a dangerous time. There was a lot of religious conflict here in the early days of the Reformation, and one day Bernard Gilpin would be free to preach as he believed, and the next day he would be threatened with persecution and imprisonment because there'd be somebody new on the throne who didn't agree with his particular theology. But when Mary Queen Tudor came to power, Gilpin knew he was in trouble, and it wasn't long before he was arrested. And most of his ministry centered in northern England, so he was a little bit of a distance from London. And when he was arrested, they told him, you're done for. This ministry of yours is over. And it was looking like he would be taken to London where he would be executed. And it would be a long trek. This was not an age of religious tolerance by any means. And they put him in chains, they put him on a horse, and they sent him on his way to London. But Gilpin was unfazed by all of this, and his captors mocked him for his seeming confidence. His ministry was ended, his life was soon to be over, and yet he acted as though, you know what, this is all fine. Everything's in the hands of God. Gilpin was put on the horse, sent under guard, and on the road to London, his situation only got worse. Along the way, his horse was spooked. He was thrown from his horse, and probably because of the way he was chained, he hit the ground on his side and broke his leg, shattered his leg. He was in tremendous pain, so much so that he couldn't ride the horse any longer. And the entourage was forced to stop in a nearby town and give him a few days just so that he could rest enough to get back on his horse again. The guards mocked him even more. They said, where is your God now? But Gilpin quoted Romans 8, some of those verses that Paula just shared with us this morning. "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Now they thought he was surely losing his mind from the pain of the broken leg. But after recuperating enough, he got back on his horse to finish the journey to London. And as they were arriving at that great city, the church bells were all ringing and people were spreading news from street to street. And the report was soon heard by Gilpin and his entourage that Queen Mary had just died the night before. A new ruler was taking the throne, and the change of leadership meant that Gilpin was set free. So his guards were no longer laughing at him when they took the chains off his legs, but he said to them this, "Had I not been thrown from my horse and broken my leg, our journey would not have been delayed, and I would have been forced to stand trial. But God used my broken leg to set me free." Just a reminder that God works in ways we cannot see to bring changes we don't expect. Everyone thought that Gilpin would ride into London to be executed, but instead he was delivered. No one thought when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that 1 week later he would be executed, but he did it so that we might be delivered. And to his name we give praise. We can stand on the side of what is seen, or we can stand on the side of faith. And may the grace of God give us eyes to see. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what Christ did for us. And as we look at this week in his life, help us not only to see the things seen, but by faith to understand what was unseen, and to know that today in our own lives, things continue that are unseen, and that as much as we might feel like things aren't making sense or adding up or going all the wrong way, help us to hold fast to you and to walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.